All right, good evening.
That's the last place I looked for.
Are you saying that's not where you would have picked?
I would have.
You're on camera, though, so much.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Say hello to YouTube. All right. Let's see. Who would like to lead us in prayer tonight to get started? Gentlemen, going once, going twice. Thank you, Eric.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we can spend together to study from your word. Lord, we pray that each one of us is edified by what we talk about tonight. Lord, we say a special prayer for those in Florida who are in harm's way. Please keep them safe. Dear Lord, help us to always do what is right and good in your eyes, and forgive us when we sin. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so last week we were talking about, I think Chad got it locked out or let out or something. There we go. Last week we were talking about cherubim. Our cherubim, for those of you in Texas. It's kind of like Palestine, right? That's right. Got a good little twang with it.
I do not have a twang. I don't know what you're talking about.
That's okay. I need my Florida accent come out too sometimes. So. Anyways, the cherubim, the cherubim. And so we were talking about that. This is actually, ironically, probably the type of angel, instead of just generic angels, that's most described or most
mentioned,
thank you, in the Bible. And not always by name. You have to understand there's kind of, it's more a type of being that keeps on showing up. And so we were kind of surveying quickly through, and one thing's kind of mentioned is that they're kind of like the guardians of God. And someone kind of pointed out, I think, last time, not that God needs protecting, no, but think of it more like an honor guard, right? I mean, you see kind of those guys in different places, but you realize if anything actually happened, the honor guard is useless. It's kind of that way with God, but so I like to call them God's secret service because they are the beings that are consistently depicted literally throughout Scripture as being in the closest proximity to God. And the other thing about them is that God kind of also uses them as defenders from those who would approach him unworthily, right? And so that's why in Genesis 3, it's not an angel that God left, but it's cherubim that God left. And then remember, he embroiders them into the veil of the most holy place. Why would he do that? What's the symbolism? Just like the garden was where he dwelt with man, and man can't come back now because of sin, so too the most holy place, that type of an idea. And then lastly, we got to the temple, where you added two more, right? You had two on the ark, and then you had the two giant statues, 1 Kings 8 describes them. And so the most holy place, you actually wind up with four fleshed out, I like to call them, kind of 3D cherubim. But the other thing was they're also carved in the walls once you had a permanent structure, right? Remember we talked about that? And what else was carved in the walls? Trees. And so the whole point, we miss this a lot, but the temple was meant to be a replica of Eden and the whole idea of what's been lost and what we need to get back to. And that makes, again, just to finish the quick review, the tearing of the veil, we get the point, but all the more significant when you really begin to understand what the tearing of the veil, supernaturally, by God, when that happened, when Jesus died, because what's being said, the issue of sin has been dealt with, and now what can man do? Well, not just go behind the veil, but literally walk past the cherubim. And nothing happens to you now. The issue of sin, the unholiness, the impurity, it's been dealt with once and for all. And then we took a welcome detour last week. Sister Bro picked up on John's gospel and the significance of the two angels, the way John in particular describes it, is almost like another ark, right? Where it's not just two angels there at Jesus' resurrection, but one at the head, one at the foot, and you begin to catch the imagery real quick. And we spent a little time last week developing the whole idea of John's gospel as another Genesis, and it's another kind of recreation, especially the way John uniquely tells that resurrection story, right? It's another garden and another gardener, and just the whole thing plays out from there. And the whole idea is that God reigns even over death, and death has been defeated as well. He's established his throne in the grave, as one writer once put it. And so that fits with some things that Paul talks about, right? 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul's talking about the resurrection, our resurrection. Oh, death, where is thy sting, right? And so that's the issue. The last enemy is death. and then that will all, you know, and then the kingdom turns back to God and all that there in 1 Corinthians 15. All right. So what I want to do tonight to start with, let's finish chasing. There's a little bit more we can do with Caribbean just to kind of flesh out the Bible's picture. So again, we're going to jump around a little bit. A couple of places in the Psalm 80, just phrases that, again, you know, we treat for granted, but all of a sudden now when you're thinking in the categories we are in here, you appreciate them a little bit more. And so Psalm 80, beginning in verse 1, the psalmist there, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel," which is his address to God, "you who lead Jacob like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth." And the same type of idea is repeated in Psalm 99. Let's see, what is it? Psalm 99. Get myself. "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits," where? "Enthroned upon the cherubim." And we, you know, and at this point you read that and you sit there and you say, yeah, I kind of get that with the whole idea of the ark. Sometimes the ark is also called his footstool because he really isn't, you know, his presence is there, but where's God's fullest presence? Or, yeah, well, it's God. He's omnipresent. How do you do this? But you understand what we're getting at, right? There is that true unseen realm where God in his majesty is more fully revealed. And that's where you really can see God on his throne. This earth is, but as the Hebrew writer reminds us, the ark is just a copy, a shadow of the eternal thing. But there was one man, well, I guess Isaiah kind of got a little bit close to that in Isaiah 6 when we talked about the seraphim. But there was one man that got to see a little bit more in particular in the prophets, what it meant to say that God is enthroned upon the cherubim. That man is Ezekiel. And so let's spend a little time in Ezekiel here. Chapter 1 beginning. Because this also gives us one of the best descriptions of what these creatures look like. But here's the thing you got to understand. When we see them described in a couple other places we're going to go tonight, they don't always look exactly the same. And that's okay. Because this is how God works. So I'll talk a little bit more about the significance of the way to describe and what to make of that in a second. But let's read a little bit first. I am in chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 4. Ezekiel says, "As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud with brightness around it." And usually when you see a cloud with brightness and flashing fire, who are you seeing come? We've seen that before, right? What came down on Sinai? A cloud that kind of looked like that, right? And so here comes God, and this is what Ezekiel is seeing. Verse 5, "And from the midst of it came the likeness of," and they're not called cherubim yet. They're called what? "Four living creatures." And this way of describing them is important. We do know these are cherubim because later in the book, Ezekiel will say explicitly, "Those creatures I saw, those are cherubim." So we know that's what these are, okay? They're not going to be called that here, but elsewhere in the book, Ezekiel makes explicit, "That's what I saw." They're called cherubim. So look at his description of them. These four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness. I think what he means by that is that they're bodily like us. They got limbs and a torso, and they had a human likeness, but each had four faces and each had four wings. And their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Oh, I've seen that before somewhere. Where have I seen that? What does the Hebrew writer tell us about the arcs, the tabernacle temple furniture? It's what? A copy of the real deal. What's Ezekiel seeing? He's seeing that which the ark was based on, is what he's seeing. I lost my place. The refreshment on verse 9. "Each of them went straight forward without turning as they went." So you thought your zero turn lawnmower was cool. "As for the likenesses of their faces, each had a human face," and the idea is here is on one side, but we already know how many faces do they have?
Four.
How many wings do they have?
Four.
How many of them are there?
Four.
Is there a pattern here? Remember low, you remember your math class, lowest common denominator kind of problems? What's the common denominator here? 4. That matters. We'll come back to that in a minute. But there's a fourness about them all the way through. And so now we come to their 4 faces. Each had a human face. The 4 had the face of a lion on the right side. The 4 had the face of an ox on the left side. And the 4 had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And so 4 faces: human, lion, ox, eagle. The significance of that most likely is this. Each of those creatures, and again, this is not modern biological taxonomy, the way we organize according to kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. This is not the way we do animals these days. I got that order right, didn't I? But yeah, close enough. I saw you wince there a little bit. I try to stay in my lane. But the point is, we organize creatures a certain way in our thinking these days, right? The ancients didn't. The likely logic of these creatures having these 4 faces is this: the way they thought about the animal kingdom, each of those represented the highest type of highest category within the day 5 and 6 creatures. Sea creatures always get omitted by God. I'm not sure why, but sea guys, I think it's because we're not supposed to eat shrimp. They're ugly. But I don't know. But see, here's the thing. So the lion, in fact, even today, what do we call the lion? We call the lion the king of the jungle. So you have in their worldview, kind of the top of the apex of kind of the untamed animal world. The ox, on the other hand, is kind of the king, the most powerful of the domesticated animals. You with me? Makes sense? So, undomesticated, domesticated. The eagle? Yeah, kind of king of the air, right? And then man? Well, enough said, right? The highest of them all. And what does Ezekiel call these again? He calls these, not cherubim, I'm sorry.
Living creatures.
What are they really? As the beings that literally come closest to the presence of God on a routine basis, they are the embodiment of life as God has manifested in his creation. And so they're kind of a little bit of a mashup, right? Hands like a man, kind of body like a man, but what are their feet?
Calves
feet. They are, different faces, but kind of representing the apex of different ways of viewing animate creation. They are the embodiment of life as God has created it. Thus, they are the living creatures, not just because they live, but they are living creatures in the sense of they are a walking mashup mural of animate life as God has made it. That makes sense, because who's the source of all life? God. And so the creatures that literally stand closest to him on a regular, routine, continual basis embody the gift that he has given of himself into creation. That makes sense? With me? And so they are the 4 living creatures. And the other thing then about them is now we're also going to make a little bit more sense of the fourness. Those of you who have kind of muddled through Revelation with me in the past, we talk about, we're not going to the whole Bible code here, but there really is, just like there is a I call it a spiritual geography, directions mean things. We did east and west last week. Those of you who were here remember that? The Bible does have a numeracy about it. Numbers mean things. And you already know some of this, right? I mean, if we start talking about the number 7, what is the number 7 associated with in the Bible?
Completion.
What's the other one? Well, talk about what for 7. It's completion, but it's
divine.
Yeah, it's God's number, right? Yeah, it's kind of the divine, that divine perfection, which is part of why completion can be associated with it. And so God makes the world in 7 days, but the 7th day itself is kind of the pinnacle, that rest, and so on and so forth. By the way, most likely the meaning of the 666 in Revelation is said to be the number of a man, but it could also be just the number of mankind. What day were we made on?
6.
Yeah, and so a little bit less. Anyway, so 3, when you hear the number 3, what do you think of? You think of Trinity, things like that. Number 4 in the Bible is the number of creation. It's not as commonly used, but it seems to be the number of creation. And so, for instance, you begin to get the Bible will talk about, we talk about 4 points on the compass. The Bible will talk about more of the 4 winds, i.e., the winds come from different directions. But four is the number of creation. And so again, within kind of the logic of God's manifesting himself in his creation, four living creatures with four wings and four faces. Again, they are the embodiment of the life of creation. Thus, they're not just called cherubim or cherubim. They are called the four living creatures. With me? All right. So, this is what Ezekiel is seeing. Here, such were their faces, verse 11. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. So you can almost imagine if they're doing that, they kind of make a square around with each other, right? Touching their wings, tip to tip. You with me? And so you got kind of like a square kind of situation going on here. Verse 12. And each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit, it seems, I think the idea is the divine Spirit, God, would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like, look at this description now, like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. Now, how can that be when they also, have a body like us, and they're described in animalistic terms? I don't know. You will notice, by the way, the same thing happens in the book of Revelation, and this is worth noting when we read these, and this overlaps with Revelation a lot. John in Revelation gets a lot of the imagery from Ezekiel, among other places. Both John and Ezekiel use a key four-letter word a lot. It's the word
like.
Exactly, like. He's doing the best he can, is what he's saying. And again, I mean, inspiration is here and all of that, but the point is, and think about this, when God and Isaiah, to what will you compare me, to what will you liken me, right? What's God saying when he says that? You've got no words, you've got no image, you've got no analogy to talk about me. So the best we can do is, this, that, and the other. Again, using the Hebrew's image, what we have here in this life are copies, shadows of that reality. And so all Ezekiel can do, all John can do, only any prophet can do when he's given either a vision or given to reveal something on this scale that God has let him see, is use the word as or like over and over again. You ever had trouble telling somebody what you've seen? And what you say is, it's kind of like, just in the Bible, we use better grammar. So there it is. And by the way, I think that's part of the power, the way I like to put it, is, just to go a step further with that idea, though. When you go to, the very end of chapter 1, we'll come back and look at the rest of the vision in just a second. There's still a couple more pieces of the puzzle we need. But look at the end. I'm not going to get ahead of myself. We're just going to go. Verse 15, we'll fix it in a sec. Oh, I know what I was going to say about the burning, though. It's like burning. How can it be all these things? I don't know. That's what they are. They embody so many aspects of the vine because they are the living creatures. They're burning. We talked about another type of spiritual being already, right? That has to do with burning. Remember what it was?
Seraphim.
The seraphim. Only place they show up is Isaiah 6. And remember one of the things I mentioned when we talked about that, what Isaiah was seeing, is that it wasn't really, commenters are not really sure, is that meant to be a class of being, as the cherubim clearly are. They are then as a technical term, again, in chapter 8, 9, and 10 here, Ezekiel's going to say explicitly, these are cherubim. And they always show, they typically consistently show up as these guardians of God, these beings next to God, these living creatures. But seraphim, was it really a different class of creature, or was Isaiah just seeing, but just describing now, the burning ones, what he saw? Because how's Ezekiel also describing them? They're burning ones. And ironically, by the way, where was Isaiah when he saw the seraphim? He's at the throne of God, which is essentially what Ezekiel's seeing now is the mobile version. I call it the throne chariot. Other commentators call it the throne chariot. It's clearly the throne of God, but it's mobile in Ezekiel's imagery. And so now you say, Jeff, Isaiah 6, they had more wings than that. Yeah, I know. There is a little bit of inconsistency with these creatures in different ways from time to time. But anyways, for whatever that's worth, these are burning ones as well, even though they're clearly being described in the way that makes them a class of their own, as Ezekiel will make explicit. Verse 15, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel. Shall we sing the song tonight? No, let's not. Ezekiel did see the wheel, though. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. And the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of a barrel, and the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being as it were a wheel within a wheel. And when they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went, and their rims were all tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. Now that's an interesting way of describing them. The imagery of them having eyes on them, what does that make you think that they're capable of or that they do?
See.
Yeah, they see all over. Hold that in the back of your head. I don't know if we're going to get this far tonight, but there's another passage where God is using spiritual beings as his reconnaissance crew. These creatures are described as being associated with wheels that are covered in eyes, so the idea is they see and they know. And verse 19, when the living creatures went, the wheels went with them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose whenever the spirit wanted to go. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went. And the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And when those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. When those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the head. Now here's the key. Change of key here a little bit. So they're wheels, and they move around. To what end or what purpose? Well, starting in verse 22, we find out a little bit more to what purpose these creatures have this mobility. And again, they've got wings tip to tip, so they're kind of forming a box or a square of some sort, right? To what end? Verse 22, over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. So it's almost like a floor, well, for them a roof, floor if you're above it, a roof, but it's transparent, right? I mean, it's, crystal, translucent, whatever. It's beautiful, but it's something there, but you can see through it. Now, by the way, have we seen that type of a description before?
Creation.
Mount Sinai, Exodus 24, when Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel at God's invitation after the covenant, or as a covenant-making meal, right, really, they're in the process of ratifying the covenant, and God brings them up on the mountain, not to the top, that's the most holy place, so to speak, but on the mountain, just the holy place. They ate and they drank and they saw God. And the description of them seeing God is they basically saw his feet, but they saw his feet through an expanse. Again, is the idea. Again, a protection, a buffer. You cannot deal with the unmediated presence of God. Nobody can. But this expanse is going to serve, I think, a little bit of a different function. Verse 23, under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its bodies. So this looks like another kind of variation on the Ark of the Covenant motif, right? You with me? With an expanse above it. Verse 24, and when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of the tumult, like an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. So this is not them now. This would be
God.
Yeah, this would be God. There came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. This is a throne chariot. It's mobile, but it's a throne. An appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with human appearance. Does that mean God looks like us? No. The word is likeness. And does God appear in all sorts of different forms? Do you ever pin God down to just one form? No, you don't. This is for this vision, the appearance he wants to take. Verse 27, upward from what had the appearance of his waist, and right, all these like and appearance and likeness, because it's not exactly that. Ezekiel is doing the best he can with human language and human concepts to describe the indescribable. And so upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire. Enclosed all around. Well, that makes sense. I'm used to seeing God that way too, right? So how could it be the likeness of human form, but then there's fire? Well, again, this is God. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of brightness all around. So it's not just white light. If it's the appearance of the bow, what is it? It's the rainbow. Yeah, it's a spectrum. It's the color of the rainbow. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, and here's the motif we have whenever somebody has a close encounter with the divine, I fell on my face. And then he gets his call to be a prophet, son of man, which will be his working title for the next 48 chapters. But here's the thing about him seeing the colors I'd like to point out too. So here's light. And it's not just, you know, kind of the standard white light, or kind of the image we get when we think about glory, as you look like trying to stare into the sun in that bright white light and you can't see through it. It's the colors. Here's the idea. If we're talking about down here are kind of images and shadows of the spiritual and eternal reality. What he's also saying in the very real sense is, you know, whatever you've seen down here that is truly eternal, that will go with us. Or is part of the new heavens, new earth. I mean, again, we're straining language here, right? It's even better, it's more vivid, it's deeper than here. In other words, you haven't seen green yet. Where is green really? It's whatever Ezekiel was seeing that day, right? When he saw that rainbow for real. Your green does not begin to compare to the green with God. You with me? This is the idea. I like the way C.S. Lewis talked about it, further up and further in. More real, more human, more complete than anything we ever experience in this world. And Ezekiel seeing the real deal. And all he's got is words like as, like, likeness, appearance. That's all he's got. And so he sees God come with four living creatures. All right, turn me to chapter 8. Chapter 8. So God is doing business with Ezekiel from his throne chariot, which is carted around by four living creatures, just like God on the ark, you know, kind of enthroned between the cherubim. That's why we read that from Psalm 80, Psalm 99, that image. I mean, that's his language. And now what's Ezekiel seeing? God is literally enthroned above the cherubim. It's not just because of the ark. The ark is the copy of what Ezekiel sees. So that being said, now here comes God to the temple. Now this matters, right? Because where is the ark? In the temple. And this is Ezekiel, which means if you know where Ezekiel fits in your story of the Old Testament, what's about to happen? Jerusalem and the temple are about to be destroyed. And so you remember what happens back in Exodus 40 as well as in 1 Kings. When the tabernacle first later the temple were consecrated, you know, they were finished, they were set up, and then Moses in Exodus and Solomon in Kings, you know, performs the prescribed sacrifices and rituals that God had ordained. What happens in both those stories at that point? Yeah, the Shekinah, the cloud and glory of God comes down and moves in the tabernacle, moves into the temple. And in both stories, the coming of God's presence is so overwhelming. What happens to those who are there at the doorway or in the vicinity? They're driven back. They're driven away. It's overwhelming. All right, so that's when God moves in. But now because of nearly a millennium of sin and idolatry and lack of repentance, God leaves in this vision. But it's important to notice how he leaves. Because up to this point, he's been dwelling among or between the cherubim, not just in the unseen realm, but on earth, right? And by the way, for those who have ever wondered or asked, so how could the Babylonians take the ark and do whatever and not be killed? This is how. Because once God leaves, the shadow of his eternal reality is just a box, right? And it's just gold and so on and so forth. You know, how could they go in the most holy place? How could they tear it down? Because God's not there anymore, and it's just a room, and it's just a box, and it's just stuff. And so that's what Ezekiel sees now. In chapter 8, verse 1, in the 6th year, 6th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there, and I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something the appearance of brightness like gleaming metal. I've seen something kind of like this before, right? And he put out the form of a hand. You look at that, you know, appearance, likeness. It's never, it's the best he can do, something hand-like. And he took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. Because where is Ezekiel? He's already in Babylon. But the city's not been destroyed yet. He was taken in an earlier wave of captivity. But now he's kind of in visions, transported to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where there was the seat of the image of jealousy, a description of an idol. Because one of the things that God is outraged is that they actually set up idols in the temple itself. And behold, verse 4. The glory of God of Israel was there like the vision that I saw in the valley. What's he talking about? Talking about chapter 1. I've seen this before. And then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. And so I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. That's a term for an idol. And whose jealousy, by the way?
God's
jealousy, yeah. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations of the house of Israel committing here to drive me from my sanctuary? You think this is bad? You will see still greater abominations. And so what he does over the course of chapter 8 is he takes Ezekiel on a personal tour of his temple to show Ezekiel firsthand the enormity of the sin that's not just going on among the people of the nation in general, but even the temple itself where his presence dwells between the cherubim. And so God is outraged, and he wants Ezekiel to see this with his own eyes. Verse 18 of the end of chapter 8, therefore I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. That's language from the Mosaic Law. When God was determined that had the people punished certain sins, he said to them, your eye will not spare, nor have pity. And so God now basically taking that language to himself. That's what I'm going to do against my own people. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not listen. And so he calls for somebody to come through and mark his people so that his people will not die. And that doesn't mean that necessarily all the righteous who were still alive in the land at that time were necessarily not killed. We don't know that for sure. But the idea is that spiritually they are known to God and that they will not suffer eternal punishment and so forth. But look at verse 3 here in chapter 9. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it had rested to the threshold of the house. So God has left the ark, and it's kind of almost like he's kind of walking out of the house, right? And he's gone to the threshold, to the door of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case to his waist, and that's a great image. He'll go through and mark those. Verse 4, who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed. By the way, there's some things that God looks for. It's an interesting way to describe who he's looking for to save. It's not just those who aren't sinning. It's those who, if I can steal a phrase from Peter in 2 Peter, like righteous Lot in Sodom, are grieved by what's going on. It's not just not to participate. Your heart, your mind, your conscience need to share God's righteous anger, brokenhearted, concern over what's going on around us. Not a bland indifference as long as you're not participating in it. He's looking for those who groan and sigh over the enormity of what is going on. And so chapter 10 and verse 1, when it's time for God to begin the judgment, I looked and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, an appearance like a throne. We've seen this before. And he said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels, and underneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. What's that an image of? Judgment. God's casting fire down. Remember what Jesus says? Think about this. Imagery matters. Think about what Jesus says at one point in the Gospels. Everybody thinks he's here to do touchy-feely, kumbaya. I have come to cast fire on the earth. And would that it were already kindled. It's an image of judgment. Where does that kind of image come from? It comes from passages like this, where one of God's spiritual beings, this man clothed in linen, is told to do what? Go get fire. Where is he to get the fire from? From under the throne of God itself. It's God's righteous anger. And throw it over the city. And so we went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in. And a cloud filled the inner court. What's he seeing? He's seeing God leave the premises now. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud. The court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord, and the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. And when he commanded the men clothed in linen, take fire from between the whirling wheels from between the cherubim, he went in and stood beside a wheel. And a cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim, and took some of it and put it in the hands of the man clothed in linen, who took it and went out. And the cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under their wings. Again, that's what we saw in chapter 1. And I looked, and behold, there were four wheels beside the cherubim, just like chapter 1, one beside each cherub. The appearance of the wheels was like sparkling beryl, just like chapter 1. And as for the appearance, the four had the same likeness as if a wheel were within a wheel. And when they went, it's just like before, the four directions. Verse 12, their whole body, the rims, their spokes, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes, just like chapter 1. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And everyone had four faces, and the face, the first face was the face of a cherub, the second was a human, third lion, fourth eagle. What are we missing this time? The ox. So apparently they have some sort of natural face, or at least that's all Ezekiel knew to call it. Why the change? Well, if they're the embodiment of life, they can morph a little bit, right? Makes sense? And the cherubim mounted up. These, and again, explicitly now, verse 15, these were the living creatures that I saw by the Kibar Canal. That's back in chapter 1. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. When the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still. When they mounted up, these mounted up with them, for the spirit of living creatures was in them. And then the glory went out from the threshold of the house. And where did it go? It stood over the cherubim. Not the earthly ones in the temple, the real ones. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. No, we did directions last time. If he's at the east gate, which direction is he moving? Out. That's the last stop before you leave. He's gone from, you know, he's gone to the door, the threshold, to the east gate. He's doing the opposite of when he moved in. The east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. These were the living creatures I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kabar Canal. And I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces, four wings, underneath their wings the likeness of human hands. As for likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Kabar Canal. One of them went straight forward. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. And behold, at the entrance of the gateway, there were 25 men there. And again, God just says, look at these scoundrels, basically, and pronounces judgment, and people die. And for our purposes, we will drop down to chapter 11, and verse 22. When God is through speaking about judgment and about God's eventual return and their eventual restoration. Verse 22, chapter 11, then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. Those of you who know your geography, that's what mountain? Mount of Olives. It's the Mount of Olives. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles, back home, there and back again. And then the vision I had seen went from me. I told the exiles all things the Lord had shown me. And by the way, one of the things that later prophets talk about is when the Messiah comes, guess what mountain he's going to come from? He's going to come from east to west. He's going to come from the Mount of Olives. And by the way, what's interesting is, where did Jesus spend that last night? It just wasn't quite the glorious return that the Jews had expected when their Messiah came. Right? Little different, but there it is. So these creatures, that this is what they do. This is the real deal. This is not the earthly shadow. This is the real deal. All I have to say is time's about to catch us. But Revelation chapter 4, real quick, and most of you know this or are familiar with this. Some of you have probably already thought about this. But Revelation chapter 4, when John says, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, he gets to go behind the veil, so to speak, as well. He goes, and behold, a throne in heaven, one seated on the throne, appearance of jasper, carnelian. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. I've seen that before. Where have I seen that? And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with crown, golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashings, lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder like we've seen. And all around the throne, verse 6, on each side of the throne were what? Four living creatures. How are they described? Full of eyes in front and behind. And the first one was like a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. There they are. And that's now. But here's the difference. What do you see this time, real quick, that you did not see in Ezekiel's version? Besides the mobility, now God doesn't move. There's 24 other thrones. Who are those folks? Us, humanity in general. Humanity in general. Remember, real quick. And I know the bell rang, but just we'll leave with this. In 2 Timothy, one of the things that Paul says that right before he's about to die is he says this. This saying is trustworthy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. If we have died with him, we will live with him. That's resurrection. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. See, in Ezekiel's time, had Jesus done his work yet? Had the veil been ripped? Was there a place for man back at God's right hand, so to speak? No. But by the time John sees a window into heaven, what's happened? Worthy is the Lamb. That's what's happened. So, all right. See you next week.